Well, we thank the Lord for a very good conference. Most of us are pretty tired that we're there. Appreciate John driving on the way back. I was pretty much out of gas. So the car was out of gas and I was out of gas. So John put gas in the car and John drove. So, but anyway, we just had a good we had a good time. It was a blessing. And we're going to take a break from John this morning and go to Psalm 11. I love teaching the Psalms, and we've been using them as a break from the Gospel of John, kind of rest our minds from that, so when we go back it's a little better. Pardon me. I started that on our tour in Jerusalem, and the guide said, somebody said, Gesundheit, somebody said, bless you, and then the guide said, bless you, but stop. It was really funny. He's got a great sense of humor. And he was trying to say something, and I'm sneezing through it. Psalm 11, a short psalm, a precious psalm, and I think very appropriate psalm for the days in which we live. Psalm of David, Psalm 11. In the Lord put I my trust. How say you to my soul? Flee as a bird to your mountain. For lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may secretly shoot at the upright in heart. Watch that word, upright, later in the psalm at the end. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord's in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and him who loves violence his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he'll rain snares and fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. That's a literal rendering. Some of your Bibles paraphrase it just a little bit. For the righteous, Lord, loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. Now that last verse, that last phrase is very unique and very interesting. Some of your Bibles flip that. And we'll look at that later and talk about that. Let's have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing we have today looking into your most precious word. Jesus' name. Amen. That middle verse is very important and very relevant at verse 3. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? A much quoted verse. We have an election coming up this week. Everybody knows that. I trust that all of you qualified voters will vote. And it's an important election. But what if it goes badly for way we think? What if it goes different? You know, all the politicians say this is an election of a lifetime. Every one of them is that, no matter what it is. If they're running for dog catcher, you got to election of a lifetime. You got to vote me in. But what if things go badly? What if you end up in a situation in our country, our children do, like our speaker at the conference, growing up under totalitarian, horrible conditions. What if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And as you think about that phrase, it's actually can be taken three different ways, as I've read different commentators, these foundations being destroyed, and I think they're all true. It can be taken politically. You know, if the political situation gets really, really, really bad, where the foundations are destroyed, pillars of society are destroyed, all the political systems crooked and wretched or blown apart in disarray. That's how the Jewish writer Cohen takes it, not a Christian, but a Jewish writer on Psalms. The pillars of society are law and justice, which have been flouted by men whose duty it was to uphold them. When the lawkeepers don't keep the law, that's pretty bad, right? Michael Futato, the Christian commentator, said the foundation of law and order have collapsed. And W.S. Plummer said, what an inestimable blessing is a good government established and conducted on true and just and uniform principles. It's great when people operate within the law and you have that political stability. Others take it for morality because that's another foundation. And even if we have a good election, our country's still in moral trouble, aren't they? And we got things upside down. James Montgomery Boyce said, what shall we do when laws are not upheld, when morality is undermined and evil sweep on unchecked? Dale Ralph Davis, time and all normal protections and securities for God's people disappear. And Van der Reen says, when the foundations are destroyed, when the wicked are fully intent on making anarchy the way of life. We got people in our country who want that right now. They want it. Others take it spiritually. When the problems are in the church and things are upside down, churches aren't what they ought to be. Matthew Henry did that. If you destroy the foundations, if you take good people off from their hope in God, you can persuade them that their religion is a cheat and a jest and can banter them out of that. People are trying to do that today, aren't they? You ruin them and break their hearts indeed and make them of all men most miserable. The principles of religion are the foundations on which the faith and hope of the righteous are built. These, we are concerned, an interest is well as a duty to hold fast against all temptations of infidelity. For if these are destroyed, if we let these go, what can the righteous do? Good people would be undone if they had not God to go to and a God to trust in and a future bliss to hope for. So which of these three is it? Political, moral, spiritual? I think it's all three connected because they all very much are connected. When the spiritual goes, the moral goes, and then the political goes. And we tend to think of the political as out there, apart from us. No, church goes down first, then the morals go down, then the politics goes down. And so we have an election. It's very important to drain the swamp. If you don't drain the swamp, you'll drown in the swamp, somebody said. That's true. It's true. I saw an old black and white movie, and I don't even remember what it was. Some of you old people that you watched movies about young people, this is some kind of gang of boys, and they were swimming in the community water tank. Maybe it was a farmer's water tank. And so they got up on the water tank, climbed up on the outside, got down in the ladder, got down in the water, and they're all hanging out there. And then the farmer lets out some of the water, and they're not realizing they're having a good time. There's about six of them in there. And now they're below the ladder. The ladder ends. They can't reach it. Farmer doesn't know they're in there. And they're on the way out. They're in big trouble. And so they're treading water, and they're losing strength, and finally they're getting a circle, and they're had their arms around each other, and they're treading water, holding on to each other, and treading water. Finally, the only answer, somebody's got to drain the tank. Somebody's got to go to the bottom, open the drain, so that they can at least survive, and that's what he did. He dove to the bottom, opened the drain, let the rest of the water out, and then they got on each other's shoulders and climbed up the ladder and then got each other out somehow. I've forgotten the movie. It's way black and white, probably made in the 30s or 40s. So if you don't drain the swamp, you're going to drown the swamp. And somebody's got to do the heroic stuff. And so I hope you get political and vote this week if you're qualified to vote. But not just that, because the political problem is just a symptom of the moral problem of people who will not be ruled. And the moral problem is a symptom of a spiritual problem. We need a revival in this country. We need God's people to realize our role in this nation. Stop blaming everybody else. Stop blaming the liberals. Stop blaming everybody else. And realize our country kills babies because they're not saved. Our country is immoral and wants rebellious things because they're not saved. They're in rebellion. The answer is not just political. It's got to be spiritual. And we need God's blessing on us. But what can God's people do? They can be God's people. They can act like God's people instead of not like God's people in the worst of times. The worst of times can be the best of times if God's people act like God's people in the worst of times. And people have been reading this psalm and thinking about this psalm and thinking about how their times were bad. Arno Gabelein in 1930s wrote on this psalm, 1939, he was saying, this describes my day, 1939, 10 years before I was born. This is what's, I bet he did think that. Arno Gabelein had Our Hope magazine. He's the only one, maybe one other magazine beside his, Christian magazine, knew that the Nazis were killing Jews and printed it. Nobody else was even on the, wasn't on anybody else's radar. He knew things were falling apart badly. And that was 1939. John Wesley in 1700s wrote this hymn, other refuge have I none, hang my helpless soul on thee, leave me not alone, still support and comfort me, all my trust on thee is stayed. All my help from thee I bring. Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of my wing. Wesley understood even the 1700s it was bad. But David knew 3,000 years ago it was bad. Because it's always been bad. It's a fallen world. And even in theocracy, he had these pressures. So here's a great question. What shall we do? What shall the righteous do? That's what we're going to talk about when everything's falling apart. And I hope every kid listens up because it's not going to get better. You're going to have it harder than we got it if Jesus tarries. Well, what do we do? Push the panic button? Push the eject button? Take to the hills like a bird? That's the picture he gives here. That's the advice he was given. Take to the hills like a bird. You know, a bird's own, how does a bird defend itself? Now, I know there's some blue jays that'll peck a cat on the head, but most of them just fly away, right? A bird's defense is to get out of here. I watch it happen all the time because we built that. Keith Kittle built us a wonderful deck on the back, and our cats think it was built for them. And to them, Linda's got a flower garden with a couple of... What are those things you water birds with? Bird feeders. Bird feeders and water things for birds. And the cats just sit out there all day. They used to go over at Ramona's, and they don't do that so much. Now they're in the backyard. We got cat TV. It's called Birds Come to Our Yard for us to observe. And that's their idea of fun. But when they're after, and they're, once in a while they're out there crouching and trying to get close to the birds and get one. What's the bird's defense? Well, if they see the cat coming, they run. They flee. They go somewhere else and sit up on a big tree and laugh at them. So that's what this verse is saying. In the Lord is I put my trust. How shall you say to my soul, flee as a bird to a mountain? There, that's fleeing as a bird to the mountain. That's the bird getting out of danger by taking off, heading for the hills. Is that our defense in bad times? Ford up, isolate, get away from everything. Is that the Christian's defense? Just move to Montana. Move to Alaska. Get somewhere where nobody can touch you, nobody can bother you, and just sit it out till Jesus comes. Now, maybe God will lead you to go to Alaska or Montana. I happen to like Montana and Alaska, but I'm just saying, what is the picture here in Psalm? There's three parts to this psalm, and when you want to answer this question, what shall the righteous do? Number one, there's the voice of fear. That's verses 1-3. Two, there's a voice of fidelity. That's verses 4-6. And three, there's the voice of faith. That's verse 7. First, the voice of fear. Verses 1 to 3 is the voice of fear. And that voice can come from three places. There's three places that voice can come through, and Bible teachers recognize this across the board. Number one, it can be the voice of fear from well-meaning friends. Like the Western High Noon, where Gary Cooper's told, get out of town, run. Everybody tells him to run. The voice of fear when the bad guys are coming to shoot it out with him. Well-meaning friends give the voice of fear. Two, it can be from manipulating enemies. False friends, like Nehemiah. And Nehemiah said to them, should such a man as I flee? I'm not going. He saw through it. These aren't friends, these are enemies. And so the voice of fear can come from well-meaning friends. It can come from manipulating enemies. The third one is it can come from within your own heart. Right? Any of you have done something, you know, Andrea was out at Appalachia Bible College and she was rappelling off a cliff. I think the voice of fear was probably talking. She was the first one to go over. Like, do you really want to do this? We've all done some stuff like that where I got to do it, but the voice of fear is saying, this isn't good. So the voice of fear can come within our own heart, and we swallow that fear. We have to deal with that. And so the voice of fear here can come from three places in verses 1 to 3. And we're not sure which of the three places it is. Is it from well-meaning friends? Is it from false friends that are really enemies that are pretending to be friends and just getting you to chicken out? Or is it your own heart? As someone wrote, it's a good man communing with his own heart? Is his own heart saying this? We don't know. I tend to think it's well-meaning friends, but I can't prove that. And it's good to see all three are very possible. But let's read the first three verses, or let's think about the voice of fear. In the Lord put I my trust. That's the psalmist speaking in response to the voice of fear. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to the mountain, for lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they might secretly shoot at the upright in heart. It's dangerous. The wicked got their arrows in their bow. They're in the dark and they're going to shoot. That's kind of a serious situation. How do you dodge an arrow in the dark? You better have really good ears. So the wicked make ready their bow on the string that they may secretly shoot at the upright in heart. They're in the shadows and they're going to shoot. And you'll be dead before you know it. Like who shot Liberty Vance when John Wayne shot Liberty Vance from the dark with a rifle. Now, I've only had somebody pull a gun on me in the dark one time. Three of us came out of a place we shouldn't have been. It was a pool hall. We came out the side door, and a merchant policeman in Chillicothe pulled his pistol on all three of us. I'll tell you, that got my attention. I think it's the only time I've ever stared down a barrel of a gun with somebody was wondering, what are you doing back here? And, you know, and so forth. We weren't doing anything bad, but we definitely got our attention. And he'd already shot other people, so we knew he'd do it. So this whole business about the arrow being in the bow is like the pistol's caught, the weapon's caught. And they're there, and all I got to do is fire it. That's the picture. You're in a definitely dangerous situation. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the implication is nothing. They're in control. They got the place. Best thing for you to do is run, for it's too late to do anything. That's the voice of fear. Derek Kidner said, it opens with a spiritual retort to some demoralizing advice. Again, either from your own heart, false friends, enemies, or from real friends, it opens with a spiritual retort to some demoralizing voice. Why does he say retort? The first line, in the Lord I put my trust. He's answering this voice of fear. This is his answer. I hear what you're saying, but you're wrong. Dale Ralph Davis, my favorite commentator, has a wonderful outline on this psalm. Says, don't miss the assumption behind the advice. It assumes that safety is all important. Self-preservation is important, but when I assume it's all important, I've made safety an idol. Playing it safe can be an idol. When I assume it's safety is important, self-preservation is important, but when I assume it's all important, I've made it an idol. We probably cross the idolatry line, Davis says, when we think we should take no risks. It is possible to make such an idol of security that you prize it more than God. Those are powerful pastoral advice. And so verses 1 to 3 is a powerful repudiation, a clear rejection of friendly but faulty counsel. And sometimes that kind of counsel comes from Christians. Like the one person that tried to keep, what's that guy, went to New Guinea and they said, he was going to go to the mission field, and somebody in his church said, you can't go there, you'll be eaten by cannibals. And the young missionary said, yeah, if I go there, I could be eaten by cannibals, but you're old and you're going to die and you're going to be eaten by worms. So people can be well-meaning, and they want security as number one for them, and they want you to have it number one for you so they can justify it for themselves. Our own heart will say that. Take no risks. Who'd go to the mission field if they listened to that all the time? You know, this week, a missionary was killed in Cameroon. You guys hear about it? The Mitchells know them, the Marshes know them. Two of our missionary families know these people. It's on Facebook. That's how we found out about it. A missionary from Indiana. And this has been on some of the news. Conservative missionary went to Cameroon with his family. They were there 2 weeks. And he got shot through the head, through the windshield, killed. 8 kids. And a wife. And I'm not sure they were aiming at him yet or not. I don't know if we know the facts. There were factions in Cameroon fighting. May have been just been a stray bullet. But things happen, right? Things are totally unexpected. Who would think, I'm going to the mission field and I'll be dead in 2 weeks? But who knows the good of God will bring out of that? You can't measure these things. Our rulers are too short. I had a friend in Congo, from Congo. He's a boy in the Congo when the Mau Mau Rebellion took place in the 60s. And he was in seminary with us. And I told this to some of you. When the Mau Mau Rebellion came, 2 guys came to the house and they wanted the men to come outside. So the 2 missionaries went outside and the women and children stay inside the house. And they shot them both. And the one guy that kind of grazed him and missed him, he fell down, thought he was hit, and he wasn't, and then played dead. And the other guy, who was the father of the person I knew, shot him dead. Then they came in the house with an AK and just sprayed it with bullets. With all those kids and women there. Amazingly. Only 2 people were hit. My friend was one of them. He was wounded. The other guy was a kid was wounded. And who can figure that, you know? But who knows what his dad's death meant to him? Guess what he was doing in seminary? Preparing to go back to Africa as a missionary. Our rulers are too short to know what God's doing. Our life doesn't have to be long to be effective. A short life can be a very effective life if God is in it. Some of you went to the conference in Salem with us. Do you know how Salem Bible Church began? It's a daughter church of our church. We had a 22-year-old OU student that came to me. She called me on the phone. She came to our church while she was here. She said, "Pastor, the doctor told me I have melanoma cancer and it's spread and I've got 3 weeks to live." Pretty tough news for somebody 22. And this was years ago. Linda and I and Ray Harbaugh and somebody else, I forget who else, we drove up to see her. And we saw her deathbed. We ministered to her. And then I preached her funeral. She was Nazarene. And that Nazarene church was filled with people. I don't even remember how many people were there, but there was a lot of people. This gal was saved. She only lived 22 years on this earth. But at her funeral, her aunt got saved. And Doug DeBar, who's an elder in our church, another family from our church, moved up there ultimately because they were ministering to that woman and a church got started. Now, if a church gets started because of your death, that's pretty good. It's not too bad. And so, what can the righteous do? Reject, repudiate the voice of fear, whether it comes from yourself, whether it comes from enemies trying to scare you, or whether it comes from well-meaning friends. Now, there's time when we ought to listen to our friends. Right? There's times when they got more sense than we got. Paul listened to his friends. And don't go into that theater when they're shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. And he listened to them. But later, when he was going to Jerusalem, they said, "Don't go there, they'll kill you." And the Holy Spirit was telling him to go. And God's people were saying, "Don't go." Don't tell me like some Bible teachers say Paul was rebelling against the Holy Spirit. He was not. The Holy Spirit didn't go. It didn't say don't go. The Holy Spirit just said, when you go, this is what's going to happen. And God's people interpret it uniformly. The Holy Spirit said, when you go, this is going to happen. You're going to get arrested. You're going to put in chains. Don't go. Paul said, he didn't say not go. He just said, this is what's going to happen when I go. I'm going. And I'm ready to die at Jerusalem. So, the voice of fear has to be repudiated, whether it comes from our own heart, whether it comes from enemies that are pretending to be friends, like Nehemiah faced, or whether from real friends, maybe Christian friends. Don't do that. Now, so it's interesting to me, David turns from both his well-meaning friends and his multiple real enemies with the bows and the arrows in the dark to the Lord. He knows they're there. He knows they're wanting to shoot at him. And he knows, he hears what his friends say, and he knows they mean well. And what's interesting here, there's no prayer in this psalm. There's no petition in this psalm. There's no request in this psalm. I read 4 or 5 commentators that mentioned that. He doesn't ask God for anything. This isn't a psalm where he's asking God to do something. This isn't a psalm where he's praying for anything. This is a confession of faith in the face of fear. This is like Martin Luther. I'm going. I'm going. If there's demons on the housetops, I'm going. Our trip to Israel, we visited several, many places. I can't wait to show some of it to you and bore some of you with it. But our guide showed us Masada. He showed us Herodian. He showed us, and he said, I think I'm right. My memory's sometimes wrong at my age. But I think he said King Herod had three places to go to if he was for danger. He built just for that. And these places were extravagant. Totally extravagant. I mean, he had places to swim. He had, it wasn't a hole in the ground. He had, and even one time, one place we went, he even made a man-made mountain. I don't know why you have to make a man-made mountain when there's mountains everywhere in that country. He made a man-made mountain for him to be on, just in case it got too hot for him in Jerusalem. He'd have a mountain to go to, man-made or otherwise made. He had three places. Masada was one of them, and Herodian is another. I forget the third one he said. We went to two of them. Now, the interesting thing is, as far as we know, Herod never visited him. Talking about Herod the Great. He probably never went to any one of them. But he had them there, ready. He made his own mountain to fly to, if he had to. And so, this advice, from the advice to faith, as Davis puts it, is flee as a bird to your mountain. Too dangerous here. And he rejects that advice. And David knew how to run when he had to run. We know that from, he knew how to leave a city when Saul was going to surround it. And he knew how to take off if he needed to from Saul or Absalom or other people. But he also knew how to stick it out when he needed to. This is really interesting. Jesus said, when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. And there are times when that's the perfect thing to do, right? Not get killed prematurely. But then there's other times when you're supposed to die. And like Polycarp say, this is it for me, I'm not running. I'm paraphrasing. I'm not going anywhere. And so that's the picture here. So David knew how to flee when it was time to flee, and he knew how to stick it out when it was time to stick it out for the honor of the Lord. Turn with me to Psalm 91. You say, well, what about these arrows in the dark? What about all these arrows coming at you? Well, remember something. The God who guided the arrow shot at chance to hit King Ahab can deflect the arrow aimed at you. You got somebody shooting at you? He can deflect it. Our speaker at the conference told about some shrapnel that hit, who was it, John, do you remember? He hit somebody, and his watch in his pocket deflected. His grandfather. The watch in his pocket deflected the shrapnel. Watch, a pocket watch. Stopped it. He knew something happened, but is God sovereign or what? That grandfather's a Christian who's hiding Jews. Got caught out in the open. Bombs are coming down. Can God do that? Yes, he does it. In Psalm 91, David writes about it here. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I'll say to the Lord, he's my refuge and my fortress, my God, and him I will trust. Surely he'll deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He'll cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shall you trust. His truth will be your shield and buckler. You'll not be afraid for what? The terror by night, nor by the arrow that flies by day. You don't have to be afraid of that. Nor for the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor for the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 will fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it'll not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you behold and see the reward of the wicked. Now, obviously, when it comes your time to die, you're going to go, and if the bullet's got your name on it, and it's God's sovereign time for you to get it, you're going to get it. But we are immortal till our work is done, so why are we worried about it? There are proper precautions to take. We don't want to be incautious. We don't want to be like a young person thinks, I'm immortal, I can do anything crazy, and I'll be all right. But at the same time, there's a walk of faith that grasps that God's in control. And there are times when there's multiple shooters. And not just in high noon. You know, he's got one guy against three. No, it was four. He got four. One guy against four. But at that time, it's easy to see the danger and not the deliverer. Turn to Psalm 82, verse 5. And self-preservation is not our first duty. Faithfulness is. Psalm 82, 5. Mentions another place. Psalm 82, 1. God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly? Accept persons of the wicked, defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy, deliver the poor and the needy, rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course. Now, I'd say that's pretty bad. But self-preservation is not our first duty. Faithfulness is. It's got to be like Luther. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. H.L. Ellison said, the love of your friends will often create your most subtle temptation. That, not always, but it can. Sometimes our friends can help us and keep us from doing something really, really stupid. But they can also be an agent of temptation. W.S. Plummer said, of these people in Psalm 11, if they were friends, they were very much like Job's wife. Any advice to desert a post or a duty is unwise and wicked. So there it is. So the voice of fear is to be rejected. And David does reject it. Thanks for the advice, but I'm not taking it. But the voice of fear has to be replaced with the voice of fidelity. I got a job to do. I've got a role to play. And I'm going to do it. Turn back to Psalm 11. I'm staying. Now this is better than Gary Cooper in High Noon. Because Gary Cooper was looking for help for others, people, and not getting it. We're looking for help for the Lord. So you look back in Psalm 11. Psalm 11. So verse 1 to 3 is the voice of fear. 4 to 6 is the voice of fidelity. And this is in response to the voice of fear. In the Lord I'm going to put my trust. I hear what you're saying, but I'm not buying it. And then he says in verse 4 to 6, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and him who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he'll rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This will be the portion of their cup. So the voice of fear is replaced with the voice of fidelity. And he's talking about God testing men. This is like what you do in a test tube or in a furnace to test the ore, as Jeremiah 6 talks about. And it describes God's eminence and his transcendence. He's in his holy temple. There wasn't a brick temple, a stone temple then, but it was, you know, there was a place of worship in David's day. And then there is the throne in heaven. The throne in heaven is his transcendence. He's up there. His holy temple is down here. He's a God who's down here and up here, and he knows everything, and he sees everything, and you can't escape his gaze. it says, the Lord's in his holy temple, the Lord's throne's in heaven, his eyelids behold, his eyelids test the children of men. Doesn't Hebrews 4 says, all things are naked and open with him with whom we have to do? A few years ago, our family was flying to Florida, I believe. I can't remember where we were going. And we were busy packing, and we packed, and we weren't thinking about everything. And we went through the TSA exam like they do. You know, some of you have been through that. And our suitcases all went through, and our carry-ons all went through, and we went through. And we got to Florida, we unpacked a carry-on. And there was a long pair of scissors about this long in there. We thought, how did they miss that? I've lost 3 or 4 pocket knives about this big, you know. And they missed the scissors. With all their machinery, with all their everything they're doing. And so then when we went back, we put the scissors in the checked suitcase. And we didn't try it a second time. But man, with all his abilities and inventions and everything, still misses stuff. God doesn't miss anything. He doesn't miss anything you do or I do or anybody else does. He sees it all. He tests it all. He's testing the righteous to purify us and strengthen us, and he puts us through situations to try our faith and grow our faith, and he deals with the unrighteous as well. Spurgeon said, God sees each man as much and as perfectly as if there were no other creature in the universe. Cohen said, in a break thought, the remoteness of the divine dwelling place in heaven was never held to be incompatible with God's detailed knowledge of what happens in the world. And Golden Gay said, for the speaker, it's the Lord who counts. He divides mankind. There's a God in heaven. He governs the world. He knows everything. He's got a plan for everything that happens. He's running the show. Foundations seem to be destroyed, but God's not worried about it. And Michael Futato says, I'll save that one. So the voice of fear is replaced with the voice of fidelity. And all of this tells us God's not a mere 3-letter word. That's how Dale Ralph Davis puts it. He's not just a concept. He's God. He's there. So there's a repudiation of the friendly but false counsel, the voice of fear. And then there's an affirmation of the Lord's sovereign providence, the voice of fidelity. And too many times we can see the danger, but not the deliverer. And the danger is greater than the deliverer, rather than the deliverer being greater than the danger. And God's going to put us in situations in life. It might be a health issue. It might be some other issue, so that we can grasp, finally, that he's greater than any danger. The man who wrote Standing on the Promises, he later became a medical doctor. Did you know that? And it's a great, great hymn, Standing on the Promises. Great gospel song. That individual had been saved, but he certainly wasn't walking for the Lord. And when he was 30, they said, you got a heart problem. Very serious. So at 30 years old, he realizes, I got a health problem, and it's a big one. And he said, I'm just going to take God's promises and go with it, whatever happens, whether I live or die. And it was a great moment in his life. It was a critical moment in his life. I got a potential health problem. I could die from this. I may not live to be old, but I'm going to just take God and his promises, whether I live or die, I'm going to serve the Lord. Turning point. And standing on the promises, that guy put his feet on the promises. And he lived another 40-some years. 49 years of it. But he didn't know at the time. So he rejected the voice of fear, and he affirmed the voice of fidelity. I'm going to be true to the Lord, whether I die now or later, whatever time I got left, it's the Lord's. There's a great story, and I was probing my mind, and I can't remember it. And I've told it before, But some missionaries in China, and I don't remember if it was the Boxer Rebellion or the Communist or something, everybody else got run out, and this missionary family was stuck. I don't even remember what city it was, just totally forgotten. And they're running out of food, and the communists have got the whole city, and they know if they catch them, they're going to be dead. They're just staying in their house. And somebody got news to them, asked how they were doing, and they said, "We're sitting in the premises and standing on the premises." Wish I could remember who did that. And I've always liked that. So this voice of fidelity replaces the voice of fear. The voice of fear is repudiated, and there's a repudiation of the friendly but false counsel of the voice of fear, whether it comes from your own heart or enemies or friends, and there's an affirmation of the Lord's moral sovereign control. I think I said this somewhere, and forgive me, but when we took the boat trip on the Sea of Galilee, it was a very calm day. But I looked around, I looked at 360 as I went around the Sea of Galilee, and there were very few flat places for boats to go in. Most of them had very high hills, just like writers have told me. And that's why you have those downdrafts that cause all the trouble on that sea. A storm can come up in a moment, and you got the wind comes down over those hills and hits the water, and it goes like that. And so I thought about that, and I actually took my camera and took a video of the water as the boat was cutting through it. I wanted to remember that. It wasn't choppy, it was calm. And I took that video, and I'm just thinking, how inviting is that water? Boy, I would love to dive into that. But I sure wouldn't have to swim for shore. But it was inviting as a place to dive in, but not really as a place to walk on. Do you remember when a storm was happening and Peter said something you just can't believe the man said? And Jesus said, "Don't be afraid, it's me." And Peter said, "Well, if it's you, bid me to come walk on the water to you." I would have said, "If it's you, get this boat to shore." Because I'm sure they were seasick by that time. The speaker said something funny up in Salem. He said, "Any of you ever been seasick?" I raised my hand. I don't know how many others did. I have been seasick. And then he said something really funny. He said, "When you're seasick, first of all, you think, I'm so sick I'm going to die. And then you think, I hope I do die." It's just so bad when you can't get out. It's just so bad. Because being seasick, all you can think about is getting on the shore. All you can think about. I got seasick 5 miles out in the ocean in the Keys. And all I wanted to do, get this boat to land. Just want to get this boat to land. My boys were out snorkeling, and I was stuck in that boat. I just wanted to get to land. And I can't imagine Peter, in that situation, saying what he said, "If it's you, let me come to you." And Jesus said, "Come," and Peter starts walking. And it's not calm water that I saw. It's very choppy water. And Peter's walking to the Lord. It's a miracle, supernatural. Only man beside Jesus ever did it. And then he starts looking at the wind and the waves. And he starts to sink. All of a sudden, the danger becomes greater than the deliverer, even in one who believed the deliverer and was believing in him. All of a sudden, the danger overrode the deliverer. What is happening in Psalm 11 is that the deliverer is overriding the danger. David had been through this many times. And there was times he chickened out. There was times, remember, he pretended he was insane. Not the best moment in his life. And there was times he probably did things he wished he hadn't done. He learned from all that stuff. And battle after battle, battle after battle, battle after battle, the voice of fear no doubt came to him, and the voice of faith responded, or excuse me, the voice of fidelity. And what a precious thing it is. Now, the voice of fidelity actually goes to our next section, verse 7. This is the voice of faith, because if you don't have faith, you can't have fidelity. Fidelity is faith in action. For the righteous Lord loves righteousness, and his countenance does behold the upright. Now, this is where it gets a little interesting. And actually, Bibles translate this last verse differently. You know why? It can legitimately be translated differently. It can legitimately be translated differently, verse 7. Now, the first part, everybody translates the same. For the righteous Lord loves righteousness. But the last line is one of those places in the Bible where you can legitimately take it or take it and flip it. So the King James Bible, the New King James, my English translation of the LXX, John Golden Gay, a very scholarly Hebrew scholar today, H.C. Leopold, they translate just like it's in your King James Bible, his face or his countenance does behold the upright. That's God's face is watching. So he's not hiding his face, he's watching you. That's one way to take it. That's a very good way to take it. The context can indicate that. And so many people translate it that way. And so you're going to see him take out the bad guys, and his face is going to behold you, and he's going to be on your side. And that's a very legitimate way to take it. But some of your Bibles, if you're not using a King James, will say differently. It flips it. The ESV, the NIV, the NASB, the New Living Translation, the JPS, that's a Jewish translation, Cohen, who's a Jewish translation, Peter Craigie, and Kyle and Dalich in the 1800s believe it's the upright will see his face. Instead of his face will see the upright will see his face. You could translate it either way. Now, both options are possible. Legitimately possible. And both options could be true, and I'm not sure which one is. Both are true, because if it says his face is going to behold the upright, it means he's going to intervene for you in this life, and you are going to be delivered from these people. Very good way to take it. But if you look at verse 6, on the wicked, he'll rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest. This will be the portion of their cup. That fire and brimstone and all that could be like they're going to be judged and you are going to be blessed. Now, either way, whether his face is beholding you in this life and you're going to be blessed in this life, or it could go right on into eternity and you're going to behold his face. So you're going to be delivered. James Montgomery Boyce said, this last verse is the beatific vision. It's the next life. I think he's right, but I'm not dogmatic about it. So there's a repudiation of the voice of fear. There's an affirmation of the voice of fidelity. And there's a recognition of ultimate fellowship and reward. So he's chosen to trust the Lord rather than to take other alternatives. And that's why Futato said, seeing the face of him who sees all from his throne and who is yet near to us provides all the courage necessary for righteous action in a chaotic world. And Kidner, if the first line of the psalm showed where the believer's safety lies, the last line shows where his heart should be. Now, there's plenty of psalms that talk about the next life and seeing God's face. And that is at Psalm 17:15. And remember, nobody can see his face and live in this life. 1 John 3:2, we'll see him as he is. And that wonderful passage in Revelation 22, they shall see his face. So whether we take it as God's face seeing us, the upright, or the upright seeing his face. The upright is a Hebrew word, yashar, and it means the one that does the right thing, the one who's right with God. It's often translated about the kings to do right in the eyes of the Lord. It's this word. Job was an upright man. This word. God's created all men upright. They've sought out many inventions. Ecclesiastes, yashar. And whether it's God's face looking on the upright in favor, or whether it's the upright who by God's grace have been saved, seeing him in the next life, I tend to think it the next life. But if you look at it the other way, I'm not going to start a new denomination and fight you on it. Very, very important stuff as we think through these things. There's a buzzword today among millennial generation people. So-and-so is toxic. This is a toxic relationship. Christianity's toxic. Or, you know, my parents are toxic. Or, these people are toxic. I got to get away from them. Well, it's a toxic world. It's a fallen world. Everybody's toxic. Everybody's toxic. We all sin against each other. We all fail each other. I sin against you, you sin against me. We all fail each other multiple times. In that world is this psalm. We need to repudiate the voice of fear. We need to affirm the voice of fidelity. And we need to exercise the voice of faith. Whether that voice is faith is in this life, God's face is looking on me, or whether in the next life, I'm going to look on his face. Either one of those is pretty good, isn't it? What's going on in your life? What's the arrows pointing at you? It might be a family relationship, and you need to stick it out instead of run for the hills. It may be a job situation. You need to stick it out till God removes you. It may be a local church situation. I'm tired of that other person in church. They bug me. Or I'm tired of Pastor Hickson. I haven't heard of all I want to hear from him. Well, okay, if you could legitimately move to another church, okay. But we live in situations where it's tough to hang in there, but our job is to hang in there until God moves us, whether he delivers us in this life or the next life. Let me give a couple illustrations and I'm done. Look, Luke 13 and Luke 16 and I'm done. Luke 13. Have you ever pushed the eject button too soon? Should have stuck it out earlier, longer in that situation. All of us have, right? Anybody here not done that? Have you ever pushed the panic button? I shouldn't have done that. Luke 13. We looked at this fairly recently. But let's look at it again. This is the voice of fear. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And I'm not in the right place. I gave the wrong reference. I want the one where they were telling him about Herod and the fox wanting him. And Jesus said, tell that fox. And I can't think of it in my head right now. Sorry. I missed that one. 31. What is it?
13:31.
I knew it was. I thought it was in 13. I just got in the wrong place. 13:31. That same, this is a voice of fear. That same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying to him, get thee out, depart from here, for Herod will kill you. You better flee as a bird to the mountain. You better get out of here. Herod killed John the Baptist, and you're next. He said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day all finished. What was he saying? He's not going to kill me till my work's done. And he won't kill me up here in Galilee. If he wants to kill me, he's got to go to Jerusalem because that's where I'm going to die. He'll kill me when I get there. Enough till then. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. And Matthew 16. One of the pictures we'll show you is that we were right in Caesarea Philippi. And it's one of the headwaters of it's one of the three feeders into the what became the Sea of Galilee and the Jordan River. And it's a marvelous place and fascinating place. And it's in that place Jesus said he's going to start his church. And there was a cave in there that the people call the gates of hell. But I don't think that's what Jesus was referring to. And then there's idol things carved into the walls of the rock. It's kind of fascinating. They're still there. They're carved there. They were there when Jesus said this stuff. And in the midst of all that, our Lord announced, I'm going to build my church. It's bad. There's opposition. So in Matthew 16, when Jesus came to the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? They said, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said, who say ye that I am? And Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. No false religion, no false politics, all those gates are not going to prevail. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you shall bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you'll loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he charged his disciples they should tell no man he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Now you know who I am. You're going to know what I'm going to do. And here come the voice of fear. And who voiced it? Peter. Sometimes Christians will give the voice of fear. Some people who are right on a lot of things and are higher than others and farther along than others, like Peter was, can be agents of temptation. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be to you. And he turned and said, get behind me, Satan, you are offense to me. You savor not the things that are of God, but those are of men. Fascinating repudiation. And then an affirmation of his fidelity and the fidelity of others in verses 24 to 28. Father, thank you for your grace and your goodness. This world is no friend to grace to bring us on to God. But we thank you we can stand, we can hold our post, we can be what we need to be, where we need to be, wherever that is, whether it's in this church or some other place or on the mission field or wherever you might lead anybody that's here. We can be even in dangerous places and flourish for the Lord and serve the Lord. And we pray you give us the faith and the fidelity to do it. And when our own hearts try to argue against us, our well-meaning friends or even false friends. Help us, Father, not to be independent in a wrong way and never take advice from those that love us that you might be sending, but independent in the sense that we rest in you and in your word, in your sovereign rule. In Jesus' name, amen.